Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burnt, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burnt first, then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I will take it by force." This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all of Israel, and how they slept with the woman who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I heard from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" His sons, however, did not listen to his father's rebuttal, for it was the Lord who put them to death. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favour with the Lord and with men.
So you've probably heard the expression, "Oh, it was a game of two halves." Well, actually, most football matches are. It'd be rather difficult to split them up anymore. But when you talk about a game of two halves, usually what you mean is that the team were absolutely rubbish in the first half, but somehow managed to get to a higher level in the second half. You know, when you watch tennis on the telly, I always find it very difficult to see that someone who won the first set 6-2 should lose the second set 6-love. What's happened to them? You know, one moment everything's flowing, all their shots are coming off, and the next set they can't even hit the ball in court. Tends to be British people mainly. But well done Andrew Murray for getting through to the final yesterday, despite his age, despite his getting over his injuries and everything. So well done to him. But, you know, good and bad, they're always around, aren't they? Now, we saw in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, over the last 2 weeks, that Israel was in a perilous state. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes, was what Judges, the last verse in Judges said. And we read about a dysfunctional family, Elkanah, the stereotypical male who couldn't cope with his wife's emotions. His wife, Hannah, wife number one, who couldn't produce any children, seemingly barren, and so he went for wife number two, who bore him lots of children. And didn't she gloat over it? And then there was a hint that the religious life at the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, set up in Shiloh, wasn't all it could have been. You know, when Hannah went in to pray, Eli thought she was drunk, because she was, you know, speaking, not out aloud, and her lips were moving. And so he assumed she was drunk. Well, must have happened before then. He would have known the signs, wouldn't he? And it sounds as though the religious feasts were a bit of a booze-up, basically, at the time. So, you know, the downside in Israel had spread even to religious circles. And then, of course, we see Hannah praying to God and God answering her prayer, and she had her son Samuel. God has heard is what his name means, and she gave him back to God. And so that's how God delivered her from barrenness, and we read a bit further on that she had more children. God rewarded her for her giving of her first son to him. So the trend is up and very much down at the same time. So what is this about Eli and his two sons? Well, I like the New Living Translation. It starts off by saying, Eli's sons were scoundrels. They were. The actual word in the Hebrew is sons of Belial. And I had to do a little bit of research. What on earth does that mean? Well, the word Belial is something to do with the devil, really. And, you know, it means troublemaker. It means anti-God. These were the priests. And that's the description of them. Hophni and Phinehas were their names. And unfortunately, Eli was getting a bit old. And quite honestly, he was getting a bit past looking after his sons, who were now adults. And his sons carried out on his behalf many of the priestly duties. But we do know one thing. They had no respect for the Lord. In fact, the Hebrew actually means they did not know the Lord. Priests leading the religious side of life in Israel who didn't know the Lord. And you know, on top of that, they set up their own system of sacrifices at Shiloh. Now, I ought to try and press my button here. Yeah. Shiloh. They lived in Ramah, this family, and they went up to Shiloh. Shiloh was where the tabernacle was. You can see it there. That's how it was set up. It was the mobile church that they'd carried through the wilderness for 40 years under God's instructions, and now they'd set it up in Shiloh. And so when you went to the tabernacle, that's where you went. And there were lots of coverings, and there was the Ark of the Covenant in the furthest room and things like that. Anyway, they'd set up their own system of sacrifices. Do you see that great big thing burning with smoke coming up in the forecourt there? That's where the sacrifice used to take place. And what should have happened was as follows. The beast that was going to be slaughtered, well, slaughtered beast, was put on the burner, on the campfire. And as it was sizzling away, the first portion that was cut off was to be given to God, and it included the fat, which was considered to be the best bit. Not quite sure why, but anyway. So the fatty bit, that was to go to God. That was the first portion. The second portion went to the priest, and that was probably the breast or the shoulder. And then the third portion went to the worshippers themselves. This was a thank offering. So they had their feast afterwards with what was left. However, Hophni and Phinehas didn't do it that way. Oh no. They used a flesh hook, the Hebrew word is, a three-prong fork. And just as the sacrifice was bubbling away, before it even got anywhere, they grabbed this fork and went boom like this and pulled out as much as they possibly could for themselves. So they had first pick. God? No, no chance. And if the worshippers said, hang on a minute, shouldn't you be doing... They'd say, give you a punch if you don't let me do it this way. They threatened them with force, violence. This is the priests. Can you believe it? They had no respect for God and they had no respect for the worshippers. And I think I ought to move on to another picture. There we are. That's them putting their three-prong fork in and picking out. And you see how shocked the people are. Not surprising. But they were quite happy, chomping away on the best bits. They'd probably take some of the meat, roast it, or sell it if it was raw, and make a bit of a profit. That's profit, P-R-O-F-I-T, not the other sort. Yes. They were, and that was not the end of it. They even had gone into seduction. There was a group of ladies who used to come along and help sort out the tent and everything. And they seduced them. These two men. The priests. They were taking on board the sort of habits of the local godless worshippers, the Canaanites, who worshipped Baal. So, not a good scene. They were totally and utterly corrupt. And unfortunately, Eli, as I said, was getting on a bit. He might have been able to bring up his sons when they were young, but now that they were adults, he didn't seem to have any control over them at all. He remonstrated with them. He reprimanded them. He wagged his finger at them. Did they take any notice? No. Well, look at their faces. No. They didn't take a slightest bit of notice of their father. He'd lost control. And rather than just reprimanding them, he should have stripped them of their priesthood. That's what he should have done. But, you know, they're adults and they've got to make their own minds up and all this sort of thing. Meanwhile, just in contrast, we get a couple of glimpses of Samuel. Little Samuel, who'd been left at the temple by his mum. First of all, in verses 18 to 21, we see him living with Eli. His mum has left him there. Eli's looking after him quite well. But she comes up once a year for the festival and she brings a new coat that she's made for him. Because he's got this sort of ephod, this linen garment that he wears. But he needs a top coat as well. And mum brings him a new one, different size, every year. Hopefully she's got the sizing right. So, there she is on her visit. There he is in his ephod. And there's smiling Eli. He's very good with Samuel, but not very good with his own sons. What did Samuel spend his time doing, I'd like to know? You know, all day long in the temple. Well, there's only a limit to how many times you can light the menorah. Perhaps you could blow the lamps out a few times and relight it, but that wouldn't take up much of the day. But anyway, that's what he did. He grew up in the presence of the Lord. And then a bit later on, we're told that he was growing steadily in favour with the Lord and with the people. People were looking at him and saying, he's growing up. He's a very godly young man, isn't he? Not like Hophni and Phinehas. Gracious me, they're rascals, they're scoundrels. But he's quite a nice chap, actually. He's grown up into a nice lad. Oh, he could be a priest in the future, I bet, they probably were thinking. And then out of the blue, completely out of the blue, this unknown man turns up on the scene in this chapter. And he delivers a warning to Eli. He says, basically, that God knows all about what's going on here, and that at some point in the future, Eli's family will be demoted. They will have nothing to do with the priesthood at all. It will be taken away from them. Generation after generation used to follow on, but in his case, the line is stopping. And as a sign that this prophecy is true, this unknown man says to Eli, and your two sons will both die very soon on the same day, to show you that God means business. Well, there's no comeback from Eli. It seems almost as though he's accepted that God's judgment is right and proper. So what can we learn from our own lives about this? Well, this is what we can learn. Our age is very similar in many respects. Did you not, you know, pick out one or two little ideas like abusive behaviour among church leaders? Does that ring a bell? Corruption in high places? Is that a little bit of a picture of today? People being misled and turned away from true worship? Cults establishing themselves? Other religions? So the downside is what we're living in today. Might take a slightly different form, but it's definitely a dark world in which we live. Of course, there's an upside as well. Many believers throughout the world are seeking to know and live in the presence of God and let the light of Jesus shine from the inside out. But we can't take anything for granted. There are spiritual forces against God's people. Now, this is not surprising. This is what Paul says to the church at Ephesus. He says, we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities. Authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. It's not surprising. This is the devil and his minions. This is what we are fighting against. It's a spiritual battle, not just a physical one. It erupts in physical ways, but it's an interior battle. So he tells us who our real enemies are. So how can we win the battle? That's the question, and it really is a battle today. Well, Paul tells us that the way we can do this, or one thing that God provides to help us, is the armour of God. I do apologise for the American spelling of armour. Could I find it in English anywhere? Nowhere on the internet. Never mind. He describes the six essential pieces of armour that you can see there on that picture. The belt, first of all. Oh, by the way, how did Paul know about all this? Do you know how he knew? He'd had one or two run-ins with the Romans. And in fact, as he was writing this letter, he was actually chained by the wrist to one of them. Not probably in his full armour, but definitely a Roman soldier. The first thing they had was the belt. You can see the belt on the bottom right there, the leather belt. Now, this kept their tunic in place and also had their sword dangling from it. And so when that was on, they were nice and neat and tidy and unimpeded and ready for marching, prepared for action. And the belt, Paul tells us, represents truth in the Christian life. No lies for Christians, but sincerity and honesty in everything. Light versus darkness. Truth is what girds us around our middle. The second thing is the breastplate right up the top there. The breastplate. And that protects vital organs. It wraps around the back, actually, a little bit as well. And it represents being right with God, righteousness, being right with God, and also obeying God's way of living, giving out the vibes of the right conduct and the right character. And this righteousness is something which defends us from the devil. And then there's the gospel half boots, as we might call them. Can you see them down the bottom? They look more like sandals, actually. Those ones are. Those aren't very good. I don't think that's a very good picture. I've worn them occasionally, like every Easter. I have to put them on for my Roman centurion act. And it takes ages to put them on, because they've got all these little strips across them, and they have to be wound round and everything. But they're half boots. They were called in Latin, they were called caliga. And they have open toes, so that's correct there. They do have open toes. They're made out of leather, and they have studded soles, really metal bits on the soles, tied up with straps around the ankles and the shins. Equipped, you would be, for long marches. Steady, you can walk in these shoes. No sliding about with those metal studs on the bottom, I can tell you. Well, except on, you know, slidey surfaces of modern day world. And this represents the inner peace that we have, that the good news gives to us, and that we're giving out to other people. Gospel boots. Then there's the shield. See the shield up on the top right there? It's not a little one, by the way. That's not quite right. It's the oblong one. You know, you've seen it in pictures. The oblong one, it's slightly curved, and it goes down like that, and you hold it like that. And if you're a Roman soldier, you can become a tortoise. You know how they do that. They're all standing together, and then shields up, up, over their heads, and then when the arrows come flying down on top of them, they've got their tortoise shell on. Do you remember that's one of the formations that they went for? So it's this big oblong shield, two layers of wood glued together, covered with linen, then covered with hide, bonded with iron, designed to cope with arrows, set on fire with pitch. And of course, this represents our shield against the devil's arrows of false accusation of guilt and fear and things like that. And we need to flee to God for refuge and to hold his shield, and that will, and grasp hold of his promises in that way, and that shields us from the evil one. Then there's the helmet. See the helmet there? It's got a nice little crest on it. And that one hasn't, yes it has, it's got a visor that will come down and protect the top of your head. Represents trust and assurance of our salvation now and finally when we go to be with the Lord. We can hold our head up high in our helmet. And then, lastly, the sword. The Machaira sword. Short sword, this is. This is for close personal encounters with your enemy. And it's the only thing we've got here, really, which is used for attack as well as defence. And it's God's word. That's the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And it keeps us alert to danger and helps us resist temptation. Like Jesus in the wilderness, he quoted God's word. But you see, we need the whole armour of God. All the time. If you miss off a bit, it's no good if you've got your breastplate on and you haven't got your helmet on. You might lose your head. And, you know, you've got to have absolutely every part. And Paul, in his letter of Ephesians, he says, put on the full armour of God. And the word in Greek is panoplia, from which we get the word panoply. Massive, great, you know, everything. So Paul says, put on the whole armour of God every day. Wear it every day. Make sure it's in place. Be in God's presence every day. Make sure you are. And if you're equipped with this armour, forged and furnished by God, then you can rely on him to help you in every aspect of your life. It's the only way to go, folks. If we want to be protected against the works of the devil, then we need God's armour every single day and every part of it. And then it's possible for the light within us to shine out and not to be snuffed out, as would happen otherwise. So, a whole armour of God, put it on every day. That'll help us to win the battle.